So as we go through these letters, my goal is really to try to just stay in the context of the letters as much as possible so we get a flow, but also just address topics as they come up as we need to. It's kind of funny because when you can have, it's kind of like your accountant, you know, your taxes. You can take your taxes to three different accountants and they come back with three different numbers. You can have three guys teach the same text of scripture and it's going to be different with each one, and you can be 30,000 feet looking down. You could be focusing on one tree in the forest, or so I try to go somewhere in the middle where we have a sense of what the books are. I was with Paul, but we were at this Bunyan conference years ago, and this guy, he was a pastor, and he was saying how everybody should, basically everybody should really have a good sense of what every book of the Bible, what the topic is, what the themes are, and just off the top of your head. And so he starts to test us, right? Paul just walks away. And he starts like testing me out of my knowledge. And I found that I was very vague in my summaries of my little book reports of all the books of the New Testament. I thought, I need to have just a better sense, because then you know where to go, right? Because we're trying to interpret life through scripture and you want to know where to go. So anyway, we want to know what these two books are really about when we're done. And they're really, we're going to see it today, this really end times focus. So kind of like when you read the end of Revelation and, it says, come Lord Jesus, come. And you get this sense of just, we want him to come back. Why? Not for selfish reasons necessarily, but really because we want to see his kingdom consummated. We want to see, he's already glorified on the throne, but we want to see this last day happen when God sees his vengeance and he's just and he's justified in space and time. That's why we want that to happen, for his glory. And if we don't really feel a sense of wanting that to happen, then it's because we're thinking too much about things down here probably. So let me read the first 10 verses and then we'll start picking through it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how he lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They all tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So there's something to be said for kind of remembering history, right? I remember C.S. Lewis in that Paralandra book. I think I started reading the first book of the trilogy. Fascinating. I didn't finish it. But in one part of it, he's talking to this alien creature and they're talking about remembering something, and this creature says the memory is almost better than experiencing it for the first time, for whatever reason. It's funny, like, think of an example, like with your children. As a parent, when you're older, you think of all the great memories of your kids. You don't think of the grind where you're just like, the mom's like, I just want to go to the bathroom, can you stop bothering me? And the same with the kids, they forget a lot of the outbursts and the temper tantrums that the parents made, and they hopefully have some fond memories of the kid of their parents when they leave the house. And so here, Paul has fond memories of the Thessalonians. He had that short time with them, and he's kind of just recapitulating what happened. Like, here's what happened, and here's, we brought the gospel. You guys embraced it, and the Holy Spirit's work was shown in you, and you guys not only, turn from God and turn from idols to the Lord, but also you're sharing this gospel elsewhere. Like, we didn't have to speak of it. And the news of your faith is spreading all over the place. And so that's kind of, he's basically saying, this is who you are now. You were this, now you're this. And like Dan and I were talking this morning about just identity, how we're wired as people. we just want to be in a group, in a clique, in a club. Like, what am I? Am I a motorcyclist? Am I a bookworm? Am I an environmental? Like, we all just want to like attach ourselves to something, and it's just this natural bent we have. And I'm seeing it more and more. Like, we just went through all of 1 John, and what is he doing? You guys are this. You exhibit faith in Jesus Christ. You're new creations. You're holy through him, and you're obedient. You love your brother because of who you are, what you are. So we're going to see this here in Thessalonians as well. So he starts out with this great, the typical intro. Who wrote the letter? Paul, Silas, Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that all the time, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this famous, common grace and peace to you. And you think of that related, greetings like this in the letters back then were common. Like a Jewish greeting would be like mercy and peace, would be a common one. And he coins this. So when Christianity comes on the scene, they're just like us, you're hijacking the culture you come from, right? And so he says grace and peace. And what does that mean? Well, think about it. It's like, you've got this is the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. And so you kind of have this ABBA kind of thing. You have the Father sends the Son, and through his work on the cross, we have this grace, we have this righteousness that comes from God. And what's the result? Peace with the Father. And so it's kind of just this beautiful little intro. So that's the first hit we get as we read the letter. And you think of just when we meet together on a Sunday or whenever, and kind of like what Vince was talking about, this common bond we have with one another as brothers and sisters. Like, what a great greeting that would be, grace and peace. Because sometimes, we're best face forward kind of people, and I don't want to show my warts and this and that, and we tend to get this works righteousness thing going on. Maybe it's in our head or whatever. But when you think about grace and peace, for one thing, it checks my pride, but it also helps me to love that other person that may not be the warmest, fuzziest person right now. They might be a little prickly, but grace and peace. Not only have I received it from God, but I can extend it to you. And so it's just a good kind of a reset phrase, I think. Okay, so moving on, he says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our Father in heaven your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. And we talked about that a little bit last week, but let's just turn to Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10, to kind of fill this idea out a little bit. Because to me, it's a comfort to know that this Christian walk has been imposed upon me. You know what I mean? I can kind of rest my shoulders a little bit knowing that this is God's work, because there is sweat involved and there is effort. But if I only think about that effort and sweat, then I'm going to just lose sight of Christ and his work in my life. So Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. Here again in Ephesians, he's writing to these guys, kind of telling them, hey, this is where you came from. This is what you are in Christ. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. First, these objects that were fitted to destruction, these objects of wrath. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what a high calling, what a great identity to have and to embrace is this idea of we're his workmanship. We're tools of the King. So now Paul's going to continue on and start talking about what happened when they first interacted. So verse 4, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. I wanted to, just for the sake of contrast, first of all, let's talk about he's chosen you. I think one of the reasons we're always trying to find a little clique to be part of, and we like to be in a herd. You look at herd animals, they stick together, man. And we know, you watch National Geographic or these shows, and they stay in that herd. It keeps them safe from the predators and stuff. And so we tend to want to do that too. And it just, it always brings me back to kind of the brutality of grammar school and high school. You know, unless you were just the attractive jock or whatever, you know, or what, I wasn't that guy. I was the guy that's like, you're up against the wall getting picked for dodgeball. It's like, come on, I don't want to be last. Come on, look at this guy. You got to pick me before him, please. It's just that kind of stress of like, I might not be chosen. I remember my first kind of, I think it was a month-long relationship, my first like girlfriend, you know, and she just out of the blue, it was out of the blue, like broke up with me. And I remember, it's the only time where, and I've had harder things happen in my life since then, trust me, but in my tender heart back then, it was like when she actually broke up with me, I was totally blindsided. I like space and time actually compressed. Like I remember looking across campus and it was like, it was the weirdest thing. But I lived through it. I'm here, and it was also I could meet Lori. So. but she did. She unchose me. So she chose me, and then something happened, and she unchose me. So that doesn't feel very good. And so you know, you think of Chris with all those job interviews. He did get hired, but he had to not get chosen for a few jobs. You know, but he rejected some people himself. So, but anyway, just the idea of God chose us, and we know it's not because he saw that I was going to be a little better than the guy next to me. You know, there's nothing in me as far as my goodness or righteousness or anything like that, but out of the pleasure of his own will, he chose me. And it's, so it's set in concrete, and it feels good. Like, I know that I'm his. Like, nothing happens by chance. Katie.
I should have Greg share about this, about the retirement guy saying that he went to a retirement community and it was okay because there are a bunch of nobodies. And we said, in Christ, we're always somebody because he chose us. It's just huge. We're never nobodies.
That's right. Like Philemon, you've got an apostle, a slave owner, and a lowly slave, and they're all brothers in Christ. You know, at the end of that letter, he's, hey, prepare that room for me so we can have some sweet fellowship you've been praying for us to have. Like, so they're all just brothers. Yeah, it's God's economy, God's kingdom. It's a totally different metric. So, any other thoughts on that? Tony.
Just a comment on verse 4 or 5. He said, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And that's what we need to pray for. We don't want to just hear words. We want the Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of the words.
That's right. Yeah, we're going to talk more about that in a minute, too. Yep. Without the Holy Spirit, it's falling on deaf ears. You know, you're preaching to a corpse. So he talks about you're chosen. He's chosen you because our gospel came to you. And, you know, when we think of our gospel, we think the word gospel, like gospel has, it's cemented its place in church culture. Gospel means the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, how God ordained that he will save a people through his son's work on the cross. That's the gospel, capital G. But gospel just means good news, right? It's kind of like church, you know, we're churched up enough to have gospel as this, what, you know, it means what it means. But church just means assembly, right? Well, not anymore. As the words evolved, and now we've taken ownership of this word. We've kind of changed the meaning. So, you know, when he says our gospel, it's like our good news, and it's about, we're going to see obviously about Jesus Christ and his work through the Holy Spirit. But there's other good news. So in this time, I've got to read this from the commentary. This is the gospel of Caesar, okay? And so, here's a proclamation. You have this cult of Caesar, basically, the idea that he is somehow deified. We have this really just creepy, unholy gospel about Caesar. So it goes a little something like this. It says, it is a day which we may justly count as equivalent to the beginning of everything. It is not in itself, in its own nature, at any rate, in the benefits it brings, inasmuch as it has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, and has given a new look to the universe at a time when it would gladly have welcomed destruction if Caesar had not been born to the common blessing of all men. So his birth is like changed. He was born in 7 BC. Basically, his birth is like the turning of history. It's like the birth of Christ, it was the turning of history, right? So, and it goes on. It says, whereas the providence, capital P, which has ordained the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, a savior for us and those who would come after us, to make war, to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of God, Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the tidings that have come to men through him. So that is words about a man who's calling himself God and the savior of men, sent by some unknown providence to change the fortunes of men and women. This is what these guys were saved out of. You know, so you can imagine how threatening the gospel was, you know, what Paul calls our gospel, where Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the King of everything, and he's got a new kingdom that never ends. And here Rome's just trying to keep their thumb on this old Macedonian kingdom that they conquered not too long ago. So that's kind of the setting. So that's where they're coming out of. And obviously we're going to see in this letter that Paul's encouraging them in suffering. He told them they would suffer. But we also, you know, this letter was also saved for hundreds of years so that we could read. And I just want to think through, like, what false gospels are we exposed to? And what do we kind of, buy into without thinking about it? You know, like, I could start, like, I kind of had this vague, you know, like, I know that, like, Psalm 2, the idea that, you know, mankind and governments are always, it's kind of raging against the machine, raging against the God of the universe and his will over them and his sovereignty over them and trying to throw off his fetters. But America's a pretty cool place, you know, and the founding's very unique and a lot of good, you know, we've got a lot of Judeo-Christian ethic going on here. And I just had a little bit of faith, like, it's like Jesus plus, well, I'm in a pretty good country. And so what about you guys? What are some things that maybe unconsciously you've put your faith in the past or maybe kind of vacillate with even now? I've got a whole list here, so if you can't think of something.
If God is a good God, he's going to give me everything I want.
Okay.
Which is never true.
Yeah.
He's going to give me what's best for me and is going to glorify him.
And so you could have that false notion in your mind and maybe seemingly function pretty well with it for a while until he rips something out of your hands and then you're like, wait, what? Yeah. Damn.
I think for me, a default position I can fall into, I don't know what else you would call it, is just to think I'm self-reliant. I can do it on my own. Don't really need to pray about or ask guidance about many of the things in life.
Yeah, I'm guilty of that one. Yep. Yeah, I think from Galatians 6, we should be kind of the compassionate, rugged individualist. We should try to take care of ourselves, but be looking out to take care of the burdens of others.
Yeah, mine is like always health. It just hasn't been a struggle for me or an issue. Mm-hmm. And taking that for granted, you know, that's not like a direct gift from him, that he can revoke at any time, too.
Yeah, and then when your health starts to fail, you might put a lot of faith in the healthcare system, right? America's got the best healthcare system in the world. They keep telling me that. Tony. Jackie, I keep moving. No rest today.
I remember being shocked the first time I realized that all Christians don't dwell together in unity. I was on a church board, and I couldn't believe some Christians could act the way they did. And it's our responsibility to act Christian, but we don't always do that. And even though we're all in the same group, sometimes it doesn't happen. So I was under the impression, I thought that would always happen, mm-hmm. without realizing we're just humans,
Yeah, it's funny how you can have people that both claiming love for Christ and arguing over the color of the carpet in the auditorium.
There's a strong message present, especially on Instagram, to moms about self-care and taking care of yourself, putting that really up on a pedestal, and also this message of, not losing your identity in motherhood. And it's like, no, I want to lose my identity in Christ.
Yeah.
But not sacrificing yourself. Don't do that. Your children need to see you love yourself.
You need to find your best self, like the God of Mormonism found his best self.
So as far as a false gospel, we could go to Catholicism, where it's very much Jesus plus. But even in the Bible-believing evangelical world, I think a lot of new Christians, I know I did, struggled with participation in spiritual disciplines like Bible studies, Bible reading, prayer, all those things, of kind of starting to meld and add that to your self-righteous, you're a little step ahead. If you're doing well with all of that, then other Christians, and starting to weigh and compare and fall into that, I'm adding to my righteousness with good things, but if the motivation is wrong, it can be real bad.
Yeah, and we're so tempted to compare ourselves to others. That's kind of easy, right? Like, I'm going to compare myself to another flawed human, and I think I look pretty good compared to this guy. Yeah. Let's look at Romans 1. Let's just look at the gospel real quick. The true gospel, Paul's gospel. So I like how, in Revelation, you'll see, some image will be, the harlot is introduced, but then not described, and then a couple chapters later, you get the full kind of picture of this harlot and the beast or whatever. There's, these little peaks, and then you get the full vision. And here in Romans, he's talking about how everybody's cooked, Jew or Gentile alike, are not righteous before God, but he says in Romans 1:17, for he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So, what is this righteousness? And how is it, wait a minute, you're living by, righteousness by faith. Okay, the righteous will live by faith. Well, he kind of unveils it in chapter 3. Chapter 3:21, we've got this great section. And so, no one is righteous. Everybody's just a terrible rebel against the king. I don't care if he's the nicest neighbor or your kid or whoever or yourself. There's no fear in someone's eyes. All they want is what they want for themselves. They want to be God themselves. And the law, all it does is stir up that sin. It's like, give me a 15-mile-an-hour speed limit sign, and I'm getting pretty ticked. So here in Romans 3:21, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So this faith, this alien righteousness, as it's been called, is we have a champion, Jesus Christ, and he attaches us to himself. You know, it's like all that the Father has chosen will come to him. And so that's the gospel. That's the gospel isn't, you know, the ladder to heaven, or, you know, the 6 steps to this or 12 steps to that, or this meditation or whatever these guys were into. It is turning from your sin and turning to God. So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 2. And so Acts 2, 31 to 39. So here is the ushering in of the new covenant era, and the apostles were all to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, and he comes, and he shows signs and wonders authenticating what they're going to say. So they speak, and all these foreign Jews from all these foreign lands who came to Jerusalem to worship are hearing the gospel in their native tongue. And so, and Peter addresses the crowd and starts talking about Christ. And if we skip down to, he talks about David prophesied the idea of his body not seeing decay, and obviously David's still in the ground. So he says, he's not talking about himself. He says in 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what we now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's laid out this good news. Then it says, when the people heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So here we go. They hear the gospel. What do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And he's using Old Testament language, the Old Covenant language, to describe this New Covenant era. And to fill out a little bit, the idea of turning from your sin and turning to God, if you skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 19, 3:19, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So that's the gospel. That's what happens when someone is quickened by the Holy Spirit. They turn from their sin, turn to God, full trust in him, and are looking for Christ to return. You know, they're awaiting his return. And I bring that up because we need to hear it. And every chapter in this book of 1 Thessalonians points to the second coming. It brings it back around to Jesus coming back, which is interesting, because then it's almost like he pulls back a little bit in 2 Thessalonians and says, okay, don't quit your jobs or anything. Like, he's coming back, but I'm not saying it's tomorrow. You know, you got to see that sign of the man of lawlessness, and we'll get into that eventually. But I just wanted to kind of ruminate on this a little bit, just the gospel. Like, here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here these guys, I mean, they're worshiping everything that moves over there. I mean, here we're kind of this postmodern era where it's, you know, Satan's happy to not be believed in at all, and we're deceived in some different ways. But back here, man, it was like an entire pantheon, an overlapping pantheon. They're worshiping Egyptian gods and Greek gods and Roman gods and Caesar and anything you think of. And so for the Thessalonians to turn from idols and turn to the true God, it wasn't a half measure. You know, you think of people that have been missionaries in Nepal or India. You can share the gospel of Jesus Christ and they'll be like, yeah, I'll take him. Sounds good. Well, I have 1,000 other gods in my closet, you know, and so it's not a big deal. But to communicate, and what Paul did is he communicated to them that all these other gods are rubbish. You need to reject that entire life and turn. Your only hope is in Christ. He doesn't take second place. He's going to be preeminent and the only God in your life. Lori.
That illustration you just used about the gods in the closet made me think, you know, if I'm putting myself in their shoes, I mean, at least these gods in the closet, I can see them. And I have many different options. But if you take all my physical opportunities for health and safety and security and whatever it is that I'm praying to these gods for, and you restrict me to just this one God that I can't even see. You're right. That's a real radical thing.
Yeah. So this is the quantity over, or the quality over quantity argument. So this one God who you can't see is letting you know that he loves you like unconditionally through his son, and he only has the best interest for you. And like Romans 8:28, the idea that everything in your life is going to work out for your good. This pantheon of gods, they're a mess. It's like a soap opera in the sky. And you're trying to manipulate these gods to make your life work out. So maybe you're kind of throwing some offering to this grain god over here, but you know you got to also appease this one. It's ridiculous, and it's a game, and there's probably many interesting self-help books written back then about how to navigate the gods. But here we have this, we don't have to play those games. We're not playing chess. We're just children trusting the God of the universe who loves us. What a radical difference. And so they can endure suffering with a God like that. So, and so can we. So let me close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for the time in 1 Thessalonians here, and thank you for saving those people. Just pulling them out of darkness. Thank you for pulling those of us here that you have out of darkness. I pray for our children, Lord, that they would, that your word wouldn't fall on deaf ears. It grieves me to think that they're just going to walk out of this place and into adulthood, continuing to reject you, but with more wrath heaped on them because they know the truth. They've heard it. I pray that we would just be emboldened and encouraged, knowing who you are and that you're out for our good and your glory, and there's we have nothing to be afraid of. Amen.